Yes, we could say the Gospel of Amos, the book of Amos, as we continue to make our way through this great and incredible declaration of God's truth of Himself to you and to me, as we see what Amos declares about the goodness and the greatness of our God and King. In Amos chapter 5 today, we find ourselves in this section of the text where we have seen over the course of the last several weeks, beginning with Amos chapter 3, that the Lord is patiently calling His people to listen carefully to that which He has declared. And now three times the Lord has asked for the nation of Israel to hear. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear this. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word. And yet, even in the midst of God's patient, loving kindness with His people and asking them to pay attention and asking them to hear, Israel continues along her course of disobedience. Israel continues to ignore the declaration of God. And so now three times in this text of Scripture, beginning here in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, you'll notice the very first word is woe. Look again to chapter 6, verse 1, and you will notice the declaration is woe. And yet again, in Amos chapter 6, verse 4, the declaration again is woe. God has patiently been calling the nation of Israel to hear, and now three times. And these three declarations of woe would resound with great clarity and fright with inside the ears of the nation of Israel, for these were words of judgment. These were words of certainty, of death, if you will. Perhaps we might think Israel is beginning to potentially understand exactly that which God requires of her. And in this passage of Scripture this morning, in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, down through the end of the chapter in verse 27, we learn this truth that God would have for you and me as His people to know and understand as the New Testament community of faith. Worshiping God in faith leads to living the way God desires. Worshiping God in faith leads to living the way God desires, and corrupt worship leads to corrupt living. Amos fleshes this thought out as he begins here in Amos chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20 with a statement of judgment. Here in these passages of Scripture, God declares His punishment against His people. And in case Israel doesn't quite understand what God is saying, God is going to close this passage of Scripture in Amos chapter 5, verse 27 with this same declaration of punishment. Here, God declares His punishment against the nation of Israel in perhaps one of the most unusual ways. In declaring this punishment against the nation of Israel, God declares it in a way, in a reflection upon their own theological understanding. Here in Amos chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20, Israel, you might say, was consumed with eschatology. In some ways, these verses remind me of our own culture back during the 70s and 80s. I grew up in a family where my father came to faith when he was in his mid-20s, and that was somewhere in the early to mid-80s. And in the early to mid-80s, starting back in the 70s, there was a major emphasis with inside the evangelical church in America on eschatology. I can remember being a little boy and being drug around from week to week to various revivals or various tent meetings or various declarations where we opened our Scofield Bible and tried to understand just how the end of this world was going to come. And there were those preachers declaring, it's going to happen tonight. Get your life right with the Lord. How many of you remember the 70s and 80s and that type of expression of religiosity? Here, the nation of Israel was much like, or we were much like the nation of Israel in the 70s and 80s, like they were in the 8th century. Listen what the Lord says. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now this is rather shocking. God is making a declaration. Woe to you who are concerned about this major event in God's economy, the day of the Lord. For sure, Israel understood the day of the Lord to be that day in which God Himself came, and in that coming, God would destroy the enemies of the nation of Israel. In fact, this was the prevailing understanding when Jesus came. The nation of Israel, the Jews, were looking for a Messiah. The Messiah who would do what? A Messiah who would rid Israel of the Romans and restore Israel to its prominent role in the nation and the land of Israel, and give to Israel her own governance of her own land, and there restore in Israel's mind peace. Israel in the 8th century is just like Israel in A.D. 1 or 5 or 10 or 20 or 30. She's looking for this day of the Lord, no different than what the church today expresses as well. We understand this day of the Lord in at least one of three ways. For our understanding, we understand this day of the Lord to be the day in which Jesus Christ Himself returns. And indeed, the Scripture calls our hearts to long for and anticipate Jesus' return to the earth. And while Christ's return to the earth is indeed a glorious thing, if you might remember from our time in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we looked at this idea, this understanding of the day of the Lord, and as the Old Testament minor prophets depict, and even the major prophets into Isaiah depict, the day of the Lord is not always a good thing. The day of the Lord indeed is a day or a period of incredible judgment. And here, God upends the understanding of the day of the Lord for the religious elite of the day, and He says to them, this day is not going to be as glorious as what you might anticipate. Verse 18b, why would you have the day of the Lord? Why would you be so anxious for Christ's return? It is darkness and not light. It is as though if a man fled from a lion and he runs from the lion only to run around the corner and a bear meet him there. And as he runs from the bear, he leans up against the wall in utter exhaustion. And notice what the text of Scripture says, verse 19, or went into a house and leaned his hand up against the wall, and the poor guy can't get any relief. He runs from the lion, he runs from the bear, only to be struck by the serpent. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? What should be a day of incredible hope and joy for the community of faith is a day of great judgment. See, Israel has assumed that by her birthright, she has some type of privileged position with God. She has assumed that it doesn't matter how she lives her life. She has assumed it doesn't matter with what ethics she pursues people or by what ethics she evidences her faith in God. She has assumed that because her mama and daddy were good Israelites, that too she would inherit the favor of God. But notice what Amos says in this declaration of punishment. The day of the Lord is not joy for religious imposters. It is a day of great judgment. My friends, if you're here today and you are a religious imposter, maybe you think that by the sheer fact of your connection with this church or that church or with the church over the course of 10, 20, 30 years, that somehow your connection with the church automatically places you in a right position with God so that you look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Amos speaking in a collective sense against the nation of Israel. Woe to the church in America or around the world who joyfully sings about and preaches about and hosts conferences about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet internally, she is nothing more than a religious imposter. Know this, the day of Christ's return will not be joy for you. It will be judgment. Amos mentions this day of the Lord three times in verses 18, 19, and 20. In fact, Amos is the earliest expression in terms of the text of Scripture where we understand this idea of the day of the Lord. He is the first prophet of God to make this kind of declaration against the people. And in this text, there is this loud pronouncement from God against the people. We don't see it quite easily in our English Bibles, but if we were reading in our Hebrew Bibles, the announcement of judgment is even more clear. But let me point it out to you in our English Bibles. Look with me at the very end of verse 18. Five times in verses 18, 19, and 20, God says no to the nation of Israel. In Hebrew, lo. The first one, it is darkness and, you see that now, not light. Look again at verse 20. Is not the day, at the very end of that section of verse 20, and not light. And again, for the fourth time at the end of verse 20, and gloom with no brightness, and the fourth time, brightness in it not. Here, God gives a loud, resounding no against the people of God. If Christ were to return today and announce judgment against His church, what might that judgment look like? Notice God is not saying to the nation of Israel, you've got your eschatology wrong. Here you are huddled up in your holy circles. You're worried about good theology. You're concerned about the right understanding of the text of Scripture. God is not saying to the nation of Israel, He's not saying to you and me that we shouldn't be worried about good theology. God is concerned that the nation of Israel hasn't applied that good theology to right living. They've not applied that good theology to the right expression of worship toward God. So might it be that in far too many of our churches, we've got the right expression of theology? In other words, we can parse every Greek verb and nuance every right understanding of eschatology. And yet still miss a right relationship with God. See, what this text at least teaches us is right theology doesn't always lead to right relationship. My friend, don't misconstrue your right understanding with the Word of God with a right relationship with God. Now, make no mistake, our right relationship with God will not come from wrong theology. Our right relationship with God does flow from right theology. But it is true that we can have right theology. We can rightly understand who God is, and yet completely miss a relationship with God. God begins this section of judgment against the nation of Israel by declaring His punishment against them. And we're reminded, while God gives His five no's against the nation of Israel, there is only one way in which you and I avoid God's declaration of no against our lives. And the way in which we avoid that declaration is through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what Amos is so passionate about in this context, is for the people of God to live rightly with God. And so he then moves from this declaration of punishment now to verses 21, 22, 23. And here, God rejects Israel's corporate and individual worship. He moves from condemning their expression of theology to condemning their expression of worship. And listen to what he says. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melodies of your harps. I will not listen. Israel thought because she had right theology that it would automatically lead to the right expression of worship. And notice now what God says against her worship. Look at these verbs beginning in verse 21. I hate. Verse 21, I despise. End of verse 21, I take no delight. Verse 22, I will not accept. The end of verse 22. I will not look upon. Verse 23, take away from me. The very end of verse 23, I will not listen. In other words, what God is saying to the nation of Israel in this passage of Scripture is, I do not want to smell, I do not want to hear, and I do not want to see your worship. Because your worship is being communicated with a heart far away from me. See, The danger for conservative evangelical people, the danger for religious people is to confuse right action with wrong motives. Amos shows us that it is completely, totally possible that you and I show up to this sanctuary every Sunday morning, which is a right expression of worship. Amos teaches us that we can show up every Sunday morning and sing songs that honor and glorify the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that is a right action. Amos teaches us that we can show up every Sunday and we can participate in worship through giving. Amos shows us that we can show up to various religious conferences and learn about God, and those are good things. But we can do all those good things with a heart far away from God. While God is interested in our expressions of worship, make no mistake, God is far more concerned with how my heart and your heart is in relationship to Him. Notice this text of Scripture moves from corporate Israel, the nation of Israel collectively, to individual Israelites. Beginning in verse 21, every one of these expressions of the personal pronoun you or your is in the plural. So God is saying in verse 21, I hate, I despise your, that is Israel, I hate your feasts collectively. Of course, there were three primary feasts in the life of the nation of Israel in which they worshiped the Lord yearly. And God is saying, I despise those expressions of worship. Notice what he says in verse 22. I hate your Israel. I hate your collective expression of offering, of sacrifice. I hate your burnt offerings and your grain offerings and your peace offerings. But number 23, God moves away from the collective expression of worship to an individual expression of worship. And here in verse 23, flowing down to verse 24, the expressions of the personal pronoun are all the second person pronoun singular, you individually. Take away from me the noise of your song, individual Israelites. To the melody of your individual harps, I will not listen. God reminds us through this expression that He is concerned both with the way in which we gather to worship corporately and the way in which we individually spend our time worshiping God individually. Is Woodlawn's expression of worship to God collectively an expression of a people whose hearts are burning with passion and desire for God? How about your individual times of worship? Do you long for those times in which you take your Bible or just reflecting on a thought? Spend time in worship. Our triune God. I was telling Pastor Laramie this morning, it was a delight Wednesday. I had the opportunity to teach our Awana children, and I was teaching a lesson on humility. It was the topic of the lesson. And I was using Christ Jesus as the text of Scripture from Philippians chapter 2 reminds us is the greatest expression of humility. And in that, teaching our children that Jesus is both simultaneously 100% God and 100% man. So I was asking the children about who God is. Was he 100% God and 100% man? And one of the little children raised their hand and said, no, he's 50% God and 50% man, right? That math makes sense. 50 plus 50 equals 100. Several years ago, we recommended to you, church family, a CD of worship songs for your children called Theology. And in that grouping of songs is a song called Fully God and Fully Man. And when that child in that class said 50% God and 50% man, the very next expression was one of the students shouting out that song, "He's fully God and fully man. That's all I can understand." It was really joyful to hear them expressing their faith. They had come to understand the deity and the humanity of Christ through this incredible song of worship. Israel saying, God is saying to ancient Israel, it matters not only how we worship collectively, it also matters how we worship individually. For those two expressions of worship lead us in a right understanding of who God is. The problem for the nation of Israel is that they had perverted both her corporate worship and her individual worship so that her understanding of God was clouded. Yet understand that this cloud came through what we might consider to be right expressions of worship. After all, we go back to the Levitical code, and what does God require of the nation of Israel? Everything he's condemned them for here. What was the problem for ancient Israel collectively and individually? Their hearts were far away from God. They were worshiping God in a corrupt way, which caused them to have corrupt living. Time and time again throughout the book of Amos, going all the way back to the beginning of Amos chapter 1, what is God making a declaration against all these nations, culminating in a declaration of judgment in chapter 2 against Judah and Israel? For the way they're living their lives. So it raises the questions. The question, how do we live rightly with God? Or how do I know if my heart is in a right posture toward God? Amos answers the question. Notice beginning in verse 21, he says, "Don't do this. I hate this. I hate this expression. I hate this expression. This is sickening to me. I don't care to ever see this again. I don't care to smell this aroma again. I don't care to ever see this expression of worship again." But notice verse 24 begins in our English Bibles with a strong, loud conjunction, "but." And here, God calls his people to a right expression of Christianity, to do justice and live righteously. "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The problem for the nation of Israel is that she lacked this individual expression of justice and of righteousness. In the context of our own country, this passage of Scripture has been one that has resounded from pulpits for many years. This was a famous passage for those of you who lived during the civil rights era for Martin Luther King Jr. He heralded this passage of Scripture on numerous occasions. It was his rallying cry as our black brothers and sisters sought to have justice and righteousness in the context of their own faith communities and in our country in America. And so this passage of Scripture has been a passage of Scripture that has been used in a variety of different ways to promote a variety of different political understandings to the expression of righteousness and justice in the context of our own country. What is righteousness and justice? Does righteousness and justice, for example, require equality among all people? Does it require equality in compensation? Does it require equality in wealth? What do these expressions of righteousness and judgment require of the people of God as a right expression of worship toward a triune God? James, in the book of James, has a lot to say about expressions of justice and righteousness in the context of the faith family. Look with me in James chapter 2. Perhaps this is the heart of what Amos is communicating to the ancient people of God and what James communicates to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as he writes in James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers and sisters, here's the issue. Show no partiality." This is the heart of what Amos was trying to express. The problem for the community of faith in Amos's day is that there was great partiality being shown. You remember last week, Amos chapter 5, verse 1. "You cows of Bashan," it was a declaration of judgment against the wealthy elite women of the day who were accumulating for themselves all type of privileges and wealth at the expense of other people. What were they doing? They were showing partiality. They felt themselves to be better because of their wealth than their poor neighbor. So James writes and says, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' you have not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, have you?" The implication is, you have. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point of that law has become a transgressor of it all," or has become accountable for it all. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Friends, we could take this passage of Scripture and insert a variety of different things. We could take this passage of Scripture as James is only using wealth as an example. We could take this passage of Scripture and say, shame on those who value the man more than they do the woman. For those who say to the man, come sit here in a privileged position, and those who say to the woman, come over here and hide yourself. Or we could insert ethnicity. For those of you who were born in the incredible state of Louisiana, come sit here. And those born in China, relegate yourself over here. More close to home in the context of our own culture. For those of you who have white skin, sit here in this prominent position. And those of you who have dark skin, sit back here, away from us. What is wrong in every one of those expressions? Partiality. What was wrong for the nation of Israel? She failed to rightly understand that all people are equally made in the image of God. Yesterday, I had David and Anna with me, and I have no idea how this conversation started. I didn't start it. I was more listening into their conversation, and they were having a conversation about, can a woman be a pastor at a local church? Can she preach? I thought, this is really odd for my 8-year-old and 10-year-old to be having a conversation about whether a woman can pastor in the context of a local church. So I listened to the conversation for a little bit, and so finally I thought, well, let me interject myself here. And so I asked him, well, why can't a lady preach in the context of a local church? And they're like, I don't know, that would just be weird. It led to a wonderful conversation. It led me to an incredible conversation of being able to say to my children, God has given a structure to His universe. God has given an order to His universe. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, as I said to my children, God, in the ordering of His universe, gave woman the role, the responsibility of bearing children. I know in our culture, this line has been blurred. It used to not be as blurry. So if I showed up this morning and said to you, church family, I'm due in 6 months, some of you would say, I believe you, Pastor. But the large majority of you would say, that's ridiculous, that's absurd. Why is my, and by the way, let me just say this in relationship to this conversation. God has indeed woven into the very fabric of His creation maleness and femaleness, so that to erase either one of those is to erase humanity. There is male and there is female, and there are no other expressions of humanity. And you can erase whatever expression of maleness you want, and I promise you it will never lead you as a male to have a baby. It will never happen. Why? Because it's an upending of God's order. In the same way, to the same extent of absurdity, so is it absurd in the mind of God for a woman to function in a role that God has not designed. God has not given the woman the role of leadership in the context of a home or the church. But friends, that does not in any way undermine the beauty of man and woman. Woman is not better than man because she can have a baby. Man is not better than woman because he's tasked with the responsibility of leadership. And anytime those two things are conflated or confused, it is an upending of God's order to creation and can lend itself to showing partiality. Amos and James might say it this way, woe to you, Christian community, who oppress woman by relegating her voice to the back corner because she is a female. Woe to you, husband, who refuses to hear the voice of his wife simply because she is a woman. So too, in the context of this conversation, as it relates to sex and race and a whole host of other things. While we have acknowledged and we must acknowledge we've not always gotten that conversation right in the context of the church, yesterday's wrongness does not lead to today's wrongness. And what Amos is calling you and me to is a right expression of religiosity and religion that equally values all people. One of the ways we can know that we have not rightly expressed our religion individually and corporately is if we're willing to show partiality. Only people of a certain race and a certain look and a certain feel and a certain socioeconomic background are welcomed here. There exists a wrong expression of Christianity. Church family, one of the things that has always encouraged me about your passion as a congregation is the way in which this church regularly expresses its love to those around us. It is indeed a joy to pastor, to serve, and to co-labor among the people of God at Woodlawn Baptist, who on so many occasions and at so many times does justice and expresses righteousness. Do you see what Amos says this should be like? Justice and righteousness are not expressions that exist today and gone tomorrow. Justice and righteousness ought to be things that are always ever present. It should be like waters that run down in an ever-flowing stream. I can't say today, oh, I love my wife and I value my wife, but tomorrow when she makes me angry, and she does make me angry from time to time, don't tell her. But when she makes me angry, have a wrong expression, and in that wrong expression somehow feel justified in that expression toward my wife. No, Amos says, a value of human life should always and ever be present among the people of God. Notice, Israel has right theology. She even obeys with right expressions of worship in terms of its outward appearance. But verse 24 reminds us of the heart of the problem for ancient Israel. And the heart of the problem for you and me. Our hearts aren't always focused in the right way and in the right place. How do we ultimately allow justice to flow down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? There is only one in whom the right expression of justice and righteousness has always ever existed, and that's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church's right response to justice and to righteousness isn't first and foremost to engage herself in a political process. We can engage ourselves in a political process and never effect righteousness and justice in the hearts and the lives of our neighbors. But there is one. There is one and only one that can produce righteousness and justice in the hearts of our neighbors, in the lives of the people of this state, and in the people around this world. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Amos is calling the covenant community to do is to emulate their great God and King Yahweh. What the Word of God calls you and me to do is to emulate our King Jesus. Jesus is the right expression of righteousness and justice. Have you casted your life upon His Second Corinthians, Paul reminds us of the mindset that Jesus and Christ alone affects upon the New Testament community of faith. Paul, even in acknowledgement, acknowledges that in his former life, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, in his former life, he used to view Christ according to the flesh. But Paul says, when Christ redeemed me, when Jesus changed my life, it changed the way I view people. It even changed the way that I view Jesus. Only Jesus, my friends, can cause you and me to love our neighbors as ourselves. Only Jesus can cause me to rightly value my wife. Only Jesus can cause me to value my neighbor who is black like Christ values her. Only Jesus can cause me to value my neighbor across the street who is from a different country like Jesus values them. Only Jesus can rightly cause me to love and value the children God has given me in my home. If we want righteousness to flow and justice to never cease, we don't put the right person in the White House who will put the right person on the Supreme Court, for that will only last temporarily. If we are really serious about seeing justice and righteousness flow forever in the context of our communities, church, family, we must proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And then shall peace flow forevermore. Worshiping God in faith leads not only to right theology, but to right living. And Amos says, just in case, Israel, you've forgotten that principle, notice how you've gotten it wrong. Verse 25. He gives the reason here for his rejection for ancient Israel. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The implication here is Israel did bring him sacrifices during their time in the wilderness wanderings. They just did it in the wrong way. They were worshiping the wrong God. You remember Moses goes up on the mountain. Why is he up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments? What's the nation of Israel doing down at the bottom of the mountain? Are they worshiping Yahweh or a God of their own making? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kenyon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. These are references to astral gods. The problem for the nation of Israel, the reason why God is rejecting them, is that they've ultimately rejected God. How do I know if I have rejected God? I don't first and foremost look at my right expressions of theology. In other words, I don't look to make sure I rightly have every theological understanding nuanced just perfectly. I look to see my expressions of worship. I look to see if I'm rightly loving my neighbor. And then God warns them lastly, verse 27, indeed, judgment is coming. This is a rather fascinating statement. Amos is writing 40 years before verse 27 will take place. Verses 18, 19, and 20, he tells him punishment is coming. Verse 27, he reiterates, indeed, punishment is coming. And it reminds you and me that unless we repent of our sins and trust in Christ and live rightly with him, we too shall endure the punishment of God. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. 40 years after this declaration, Assyria is rebuilt. You can read about this in 2 Kings. Assyria comes into the northern kingdom of Israel, and she completely, totally destroys Israel. And 150 years later, in 587, she marches down into the southern district of Judah and completely destroys her. And there, the religious people of the day receive God's judgment. How do we know whether we will receive God's judgment of destruction or God's judgment of salvation? The answer is found in Amos chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll like waters, and righteousness like the ever-flowing streams. In other words, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord? And if so, are you living like it? Does your neighbor know that your heart has been redeemed? Do your co-workers know that your heart has been redeemed? Do the people you're seated around on Sunday mornings know that your heart is redeemed because they see your right expression of worship? They see your love and your compassion for people. Do your children know that your heart has been redeemed? If not, Amos reminds us that we must cast ourselves on Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the declaration of yourself to us and your passionate call for us to live our lives in relationship with you. That our right worship might lead itself to right living, which is expressed in loving the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So, Lord, we ask you collectively this morning that you might forgive us for the ways in which we have not always expressed that rightly, corporately and individually. And this morning, Lord, we realize that our only hope is in you. So we cast ourselves at your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Would you take a few moments?